You know, one of the rock-hard lessons of spiritual life that we learn fairly early on in our Christian experience is that God doesn't really think the way we do. I don't know if you've ever had a tug of war in prayer before the Lord, maybe something that you were just absolutely sure was essential for life and godliness, but God made it clear He had other plans. Maybe it was even a way of looking at life that really began to show you that the Lord has a different perspective on things that go on in our lives, things that really matter to us, than any of us could really even imagine. You know, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, the Lord said this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I couldn't help but think of these scriptures as I spent time studying the Gospel of John for our time in the Word of God tonight. Because as we enter into the Gospel of John chapter 9, we're going to see some pretty glaring examples of where Jesus' way of looking at crucial issues within our lives and our natural way of looking at those same issues are almost polar opposites, almost 180 degrees apart on the scale. Tonight in the beginning of the Gospel of John chapter 9, we're going to take on some pretty heavy issues. The issue of human suffering, the issue of supernatural healing, and finally, and most crucially, the issue of what it truly means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I believe that if God impacts you the way He impacted me within this study, we're in for a very eye-opening encounter with the Word of God, just to set the stage for what's going on here. As you know, we've been covering Jesus' ministry during a very significant feast to the Jewish people, the Feast of Tabernacles. Rather than just attending the feast or sort of using it as a backdrop for His ministry, Jesus has used this feast as a teachable moment, if you will, for His claim to be Messiahship, to be the Messiah. Jesus has used some things that were very, very familiar to the people of Israel as His way of providing proof positive that not only do these elements of the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated God's provision for the people of Israel in the wilderness, not only do they point in His direction, really they were designed to operate in such a way that they would be a dead giveaway to His identity as Messiah when He came. We've seen that a number of Jesus' statements were probably very shocking to the Jewish people. During this Feast of Tabernacles, for instance, they celebrated the fact that God provided water for the people of Israel in a supernatural and miraculous way. Well, with that backdrop, Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The Feast of Tabernacles was also a celebration of national liberation. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus used that as a backdrop to declare that if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. But maybe the most outstanding statement that Jesus made throughout His whole ministry at the Feast of Tabernacles, although there were many, and we could spend a lot of time talking about that, was the last statement we saw. If you were with us last week, in the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders who were seriously questioning Him at this point, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now notice He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. That would be proper grammar. What Jesus was saying was, before Abraham was, I am, referring to His claim to be no one less than God in human flesh. And the people gathered there certainly didn't miss Jesus' point. In verse 59 it says, "Then they took up stones to throw at Him." Here you have an angry, enraged mob ready to take Jesus' life. But look at how Jesus deals with this. It says, "But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Jesus was not going to lay down His life at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus had another 6 months of ministry left on planet Earth, and no one was going to speed up that timetable. So here you see this dramatic scene, Jesus literally walking through the midst of this mob. And as we talked about last week, we don't know if Christ changed his appearance somehow, that the people didn't recognize him, whether some people just got in the way and he got lost in the crowd, or maybe even more likely, just one look into the Savior's eyes would be enough to put even the most aggressive mob member in their place. But suffice it to say, it was awfully impressive for him just to walk out of that kind of a situation. But this walking out of that situation led him into another encounter. An encounter that would set the stage for one of the most difficult questions that has ever been raised about the Christian faith. Look at chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. It says this, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" You see, the first difficult question that we have to face here in John chapter 9, the reality of human suffering, especially the reality of seemingly innocent human suffering. Boy, it's a live issue today. Best-selling books are written on the subject of why bad things happen to good people. Well, back then, about 2,000 years ago, they had some theories that were alive and kicking as to why the innocent seemed to suffer. As a matter of fact, we get the impression that from the disciples' question, they had figured out that there was no such thing as innocent suffering. They had come up with a theory on their own. If someone was suffering in this world, it meant that someone had sinned. Wickedness begat tragedy, and while that could be true, I guess in an extended sense of the term, after all, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, all of the sin and misery that we live with, all of the bad things that seemingly happen to innocent people, got started way back when. These people had so specified it that they were looking for someone to hang some blame on. Now, notice the two alternatives that they lay down before Jesus as to who was to blame for this man's condition. To their minds, it was either this man who was blind from birth, or his parents who had sinned. Now, does something strike you as a little bit strange about that conclusion? How in the world could a person blind from birth sin in such a way that they would qualify to be born blind? Well, believe it or not, by the time of Christ, we have writings of rabbis that put forth the theory that it was possible for a baby to sin within the womb. They would cite passages, for instance, like the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verses 21 through 22, where when Rachel was expecting her two twin sons, Esau and Jacob, the two seemed to fight within her womb. Well, if they were fighting, certainly there was one of the twins who was right and one who was wrong. So by that, they figured out that it was possible to have prenatal sinning going on. That was one of the theories these disciples were putting forth. Man, this guy must have really been bad off in the womb. I don't know what he did, but being born blind like that, it really must have been something. How about the idea of the parents? Well, the idea that the parents' sin could cause misery for the children goes back to a very familiar passage for most of us, the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 5. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, God said this, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Well, again, with a little step of logic, people had taken that scripture and said, well, if someone is born with a birth defect, it must mean that either their parents or the grandparents or maybe even their parents before them must have done something really, really bad, and this is God's way of balancing the books. Notice that these disciples had no doubt that sin was the root of this man's problem. And think for just a second, if you approach somebody who is suffering with that kind of a mentality, how likely are you to extend compassion, a under that set of circumstances. No, you're going to shake your head, and instead of helping them out or showing mercy, you're going to say, this guy is just getting what either he deserved or some relative of his deserved. So they had a theory to explain away this phenomena, all ready to go, and they were trying it out on the Lord. You can see they were really trying to get down to specifics. Oh, at last, we've got the Messiah here. He can tell us who is really to blame for these kind of tragic things. But notice Jesus' response to this theory. Rabbi, who sinned, they asked, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, verse 3, neither this man or his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. First thing that Jesus does in his response is to destroy the theology of the classic Job's counselor. You remember the story of Job, don't you? Job is basically a center of attention in heaven. Satan comes before God, and God points Job out as a man who is righteous, who shuns evil. And Satan looks at Job and says, well, no wonder he shuns evil. You take such good care of him. Let me take away everything he's got. He'll curse you to your face. So God says, that's fine, just don't touch his life. And so Job loses everything. And then Satan comes on back, and Job doesn't lose his faith. And Satan appears before God, and God says, look, Job's hanging in there. He says, well, if you take away his health, that'll be the crowning blow. And so Job is visited with this horrible, awful plague. He's covered with boils from head to toe. He loses his family members. He's completely destitute. His wife, in a stroke of from the Encouragement Hall of Fame, basically says, Job, why don't you curse God and die? Things just can't get any worse than this. And Job responds, he says, shall we receive only good and not ill from the hand of God? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Well, that sounds great, and it sounds like Job was hanging in there, but off in the sidelines were some of Job's friends, who came down the pike to kind of mourn with him and try to explain to him why these things went on. And their basic theory was what? Job, you must have sinned. If you just confess your sin, everything is going to be okay. But if you keep hiding your sin, something worse is going to happen to you than all of that. Well, these disciples were definite descendants of Job's counselors. They had figured out for sure that somebody had sinned. But Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents had sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, some people really have a hard time with Jesus' statement here. You mean to tell me that God has placed this person in a lifetime of suffering from being born blind just so he will be sitting there outside the temple gate when Jesus walks on by so he can heal him? Well, that's all well and good, but isn't that a pretty steep price to pay for a miracle? 20-some years, maybe even more, of total blindness, total dependency on others to the point where you're just a beggar looking for the mercies of stranger to get on by from day to day. Well, what in the world is going on here? Is God kind of playing guinea pig with his creation? Has God just set this person up as some kind of an experiment, some kind of a test? Well, some people come to that conclusion. But we have to understand something. The Bible says that all of us were placed here on planet Earth for one purpose, to bring glory to God. We are His creation. And all of us go about that business of bringing glory to God in very, very different ways sometimes. God brings glory to Himself by working in our lives in the midst of these kind of tragedies, in the midst of these kind of difficulties. As Romans 8:28 puts it, for God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Now notice what that scripture doesn't say. It doesn't say that all things are good. That God looked at this man and said, oh, being born blind, that's a wonderful thing. That is a very good thing for that person's life. No, I think every time that man was frustrated at having to grope along and try to feel his way back to his house, every time he felt the shame and the degradation that came from just having to live from handout to handout. I believe that God felt his pain. But God was also about the business of working in this man's life, bringing all of these factors together in a way that he could be glorified, that his presence, that his reality could be manifested within the life of this individual. Folks, let us never fall into the trap of thinking we are so spiritually wise and insightful that we know the answers to why a particular individual is suffering, why bad things happen. We simply do not know. God does not let us in on why he allows certain things to happen to people at certain times. I certainly would not want to put myself in the position of trying to think after God his own thoughts about the path that he has for a particular human being's life. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that our attitude and our focus when we see hard times should be in a completely different place entirely. In the book of Luke chapter 13, Jesus makes his perspective on seeing the innocent suffer very, very clear. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, says this: "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." In other words, there was a group of people who came down from Galilee to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And apparently, just to make an example out of them, Pilate sent some of his troops into the temple and so slaughtered these individuals that their blood literally mingled with the blood of the sacrifices that they were trying to offer. A classic example of bad things happening to people who are trying to do something good. But look at Jesus' response to this tragedy. Verse 2, "And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." What Jesus is saying is, look, it really doesn't matter how you die. The fact of the matter is, you're going to die. And unless you get your heart right with God, you're going to be facing an awful long time to think about your failure to get right with God in eternity. That is the priority. Not finger-pointing. Not theorizing about why these things happen. Not trying to speculate as to what God's great infinite plan in heaven is all about. Our job is not to put heavy weights on those who are already burdened with suffering. Our job is to extend compassion to them. And really, Jesus puts forth this different kind of perspective on suffering in verses 4 and 5. Look what he says here. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Two things that Jesus brings out for us in this statement. The first thing that Jesus points out in this phrase is that he has a limited time with which to continue his work. Now that was very, very apparent to Jesus. Jesus knew what was awaiting him at the feast of the Passover, less than 6 months down the line from where he was when he was speaking to the disciples. Jesus was going, look, I am not here to waste my time. I am here, and while I'm here, I am going to make the most of it. How could Jesus make the most of it? By making it very clear who he truly was and is, and what it means to have a relationship with him. As a matter of fact, the rest of the Gospel of John is going to be devoted almost entirely to those two subjects. But notice that Jesus says here, and he kind of capsulizes the end of this in verse 5, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." How interesting that he comes back to that phrase. You remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 13, what got Jesus in really deep with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers? It was a very similar statement. You flip over one page in your Bible, you'll see it there. The book of John, chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not a true witness. This is what lit the match that lit the fuse of conflict with the Pharisees. And so Jesus comes back to it again. Look, I am not changing my stand or my statement about who I am. Here we are at this Feast of Tabernacles, this feast that commemorated God's guidance through the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. I am what that light was all about. So Jesus goes back to that point. But Jesus is also emphasizing something else here. He's emphasizing, look, it's one thing to say these things. It's one thing to say, before Abraham was, I am. It's another thing, one thing to say, I am the light of the world. It's one thing to say, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And it's another thing to prove it. It's another thing to claim to be the Messiah, and still another to back up your claim with hard and fast evidence. So here we see a real insight into one of the difficult questions that people ask, Christians in particular. How can there be a loving God when there's so much suffering in the world? They point to things like Rwanda. They point to things like people suffering from AIDS in hospitals and dying grisly deaths as a result of all of this. They say, how can a loving God allow this to happen? Well, the human perspective is to sit around and debate that and try to win an argument. Jesus' perspective is to say, look, the question here isn't why do these things happen? The question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do to make this world a better place while we are here? What does it mean for us to be salt and light? What does it mean for us to be individuals who bring the love and the comfort and the compassion and the healing of Jesus Christ even into the dark corners of this world? You see, Jesus doesn't go into a huge amount of detail about what the plan of God was for this man's life. He just says, look, this only happened so that God's presence and glory might be manifest in him. He doesn't explain why he had to be born blind. He didn't explain why it took so many years for Jesus to come along and meet this man at the gate. He leaves that all out in the air. He says, that's not important. What's really important is what we're going to do about all of this. And folks, that should really be our perspective as believers in Christ. When suffering comes and knocks on our door, we have those alternatives. We can get angry about it. We can get frustrated about it, and a certain amount of that is normal and acceptable. But sooner or later, we've got to come back to the place of saying, all right, this is what's going on in my life. These are the circumstances. God, what are you up to? No less a person than the Apostle Paul went through a very similar set of circumstances. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, Paul talks about an experience that he had that I definitely would not want to emulate. Verse 7, Paul said this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, God never explained to Paul why the thorn in the flesh was never taken away. Paul basically said, all right, God, if this is going to be a part of my life, I've got to learn to deal with it. And really, that's the kind of response that God calls us to as well. So here Jesus offers this different point of view on human suffering. Not asking why, but asking what would God have us to do. But he doesn't just leave this in the realm of lecture. He's going to prove, in fact, that he is the light of the world. Now look at verse 6 as to how Jesus gets practical on this issue. It says this, "When he had said these things, he He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been on the Apostles' Healing and Propriety Committee, I would have probably called an immediate meeting and pulled Jesus aside and said, "You know, Lord, we realize that you want to do miracles, but can't you do things with a little bit more dignity?" What does Jesus do here? Now, I want you to understand this, because this is what the Scripture says. This isn't what I say. I'm not making this up. I didn't put this passage in the Bible. This is what the Scripture says. Jesus spat on the ground. Evidently, in order to spit, to make a sizable amount of clay, it was a lot of spit. I mean, he had to really draw one up, if you know what I mean. If you've ever watched the game of the week in baseball, you know there are some major league spitters out there. I firmly believe that Jesus could have kept pace with any of those guys sitting in the dugout with a big league chew in their mouth. Here Jesus spits on the ground, and as if that wasn't bad enough, after he spits on the ground, and you could just imagine the disciples standing there going, "What in the world is he doing now?" He kneels down and starts playing with the spit. He starts forming it into mud and gets it on his hands. Then he takes the clay, this clay that he's made out of his own spit, and goes up to this blind man who has no idea what's going on and starts wiping it on his face. At this point, I'm sure it was kind of an advantage that the man was blind, because seeing this coming would not have softened the blow at all. It's a good thing he didn't have kidney problems or something. Like, "Get away from me. What are you doing?" You've got to understand that this is a very, very graphic thing that Jesus did. And I'll tell you what, reading through the commentators on this passage of Scripture, all of these austere gentlemen with several initials after their names and degrees from Cambridge and Harvard and different places like that, they don't want to deal with this very much. They just kind of want to gloss on over, and they say, "Well, it really doesn't matter what he did. You know, let's get on with the healing." No, I really do think it matters quite a bit why Jesus did what he did here. I really think that you catch an insight into what kind of a person Jesus Christ really was from this action here. Why does Jesus heal this way? Well, there's method in Jesus' madness, as there always is. Jesus, by this action, was sending some very strong messages to three different people groups. The first group he was sending a message to were the Jewish religious leaders. Do you remember the discussion we had about Jesus and violating the Sabbath? Just how obsessed these religious rulers were with people working on the Sabbath. So obsessed were they about keeping the Sabbath day holy that they had come up with 39 different categories of ways you could break the Sabbath. And under each of the 39 categories, there were 11 subcategories. Each. I mean, they had this thing down to a science. So minute were their details about breaking the Sabbath. Do you realize that one of their prohibitions had to do with spitting? The rule was that if you spat on the ground on the Sabbath, but it just kind of lay there, then that was all right. But if you spat on the ground on the Sabbath and it happened to hit some dust, and it hit some dust in such a way that the dust kind of rolled up into some clay, you were technically making clay on the Sabbath and were guilty of horrible sin before God. The first message that I think Jesus was sending had to do with that kind of nitpicky sort of spirituality. I think Jesus looked around, and remember who he's just gone head to head with, and he's standing right outside of the temple. Clearly, this is the Sabbath day, by the way, we're going to see as John chapter 9 progresses. He basically looks at their man-made religiosity and spits on it. Is that too strong a statement about how Jesus felt about horrible, constricting religious regulations that kept people from receiving God's blessing? I don't think so at all. As a matter of fact, in the book of Mark, chapter 3, we see Jesus' reaction to those who were so committed to keeping a certain ritual that the welfare of human beings didn't even enter into their minds. It says this, beginning at verse 1, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. So when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." These individuals were so committed to serving their religion, they'd forgotten the whole purpose. They had dismissed the whole point. The Sabbath wasn't made to enslave men. The Sabbath was meant so that man could take a day aside and focus in on the things of God and receive His blessings, receive that closeness with the Lord that God desired for His people. Never did it even enter God's mind that people would use such a good and perfect gift in such an oppressive way. So Jesus basically spat on that kind of thinking. And I don't think the Pharisees missed the message. The second group, if you will, that Jesus was going to communicate something to by this action was to the blind man himself and his own disciples standing around. Notice something. When Jesus decided to heal this guy, he could have done it in a lot of different ways, could he not? I mean, we see a lot of different examples of Jesus' techniques and styles of healing all the way through the Gospels. Jesus healed from a distance, did he not? When a man came to him and said, "Look, my prized slave is on the verge of death," Jesus said, "Hey, your slave is made well. He'll be it done to you according to your faith." And over 18 miles away, at that precise moment, the slave got better. Jesus didn't need contact with a person to heal them. Jesus healed in all kinds of ways. So why heal in this way? Well, I believe that when Jesus healed in this way, he was getting down and dirty with the problems of human beings. You see, Jesus wasn't one of those religious leaders like we run into today who have five bodyguards standing around them at all times and sound so accessible and so wonderful when you hear them on the radio or see them on television, but you can't touch them to save your life. They're just too busy. They're just too distant. They're too above it all, if you will. Well, Jesus' action here showed that he was anything but cut out of that cloth. Jesus got down in the dirt, basically. And what more personal expression could a person come up with to express healing to another person than doing something like Jesus did right here? That's the way Jesus always was. Jesus was never distant. Jesus was never aloof. In the Gospel of John chapter 11, we're going to see that when Jesus went to heal his best friend Lazarus, Jesus did not just kind of go, "Oh, well, you know I'm going to raise him from the dead, so it's no big deal." In John chapter 11, verse 35, we find the shortest verse in the entire Bible. It says this, Jesus wept. Jesus entered into the pain people were going through. Jesus shared their griefs. He was willing to get personally involved, and I believe that's what we're seeing here. But there's a third group that I believe Jesus was talking to when he did this outrageous thing, and I believe that group is gathered here tonight, and by extension, the Church of God in general. You see, healing has always been a major issue among Christians, never more so than it is today. People are always looking for some wonderful formula so that if they can just follow the easy step-by-step instructions and just do things exactly according to the pattern and the plan that we see here in the book, they can get instant results every single time from God. They want God to be a cosmic vending machine, and all they want to learn is how to work the thing properly. to get the results that they want. But you know what? I believe this passage throws the idea of formulas in healing and patterns in healing right out the window. You know, I've seen a lot of faith healers in my day. And I've seen faith healers who will come up and they'll lay hands on people and they say, well, the scripture tells us to lay hands on people, so we use this formula to confer healing on people. And they're right. And I've seen some other faith healers who will say, well, you know, I just kind of reach out my hands and the anointing of God goes forth, and they come up with some kind of tacked together scriptural reference to explain away that kind of behavior. And I see a lot of people doing a lot of things to kind of whip up the crowds and get people excited about a healing service, but I have never seen anybody want to emulate this. Come on down to the healing crusade. We're going to be spitting on the ground about 5 this afternoon, and you're going to get anointed. Well, this guy got anointed, but probably not in the most popular form. I really believe that Jesus did this in this way to make a point to us. It's not the method that one approaches a healing that matters. It's the master we approach in healing that really matters. You see, Jesus did healings in all kinds of different ways, just so we wouldn't get locked into one kind of a pattern, that we wouldn't put our faith in a procedure. Instead, we would put our faith in a loving Father. Classic example of all this that just befuddles me, I have never been able to understand this to save my life, is found in the book of Mark chapter 5. This account of a healing is just, it just amazes me. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 25, it says this, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.'" Now, if I had been the healing referee at that gathering, I would have thrown a penalty flag at that point. Sneak up behind him, don't even have the nerve to ask him, you're just going to touch his garment? Boy, Lord, if you respond to that one, superstition's going to run wild. People are going to say, oh man, if we can just find this magical healing robe, then everything's going to be okay. And just think of all of the incredible con men that are going to be sending out little pieces of cloth to their devoted followers with this kind of mentality in mind. Don't do it, Lord. Whatever you do, don't do it. Well, fortunately, I wasn't there. And if I was, I don't think God would have listened to me. Let's look at verse 29. "Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself the power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" Oh, I wouldn't have approved of that healing at all. Maybe you wouldn't have approved of it at all. But that woman had one thing going for her that a lot of us don't today. She knew where the blessing was. She had put her faith in the power of Jesus Christ to heal, and even if it meant reaching out and just touching his garment, she was going to do it. And even though her faith was imperfect, and even though her faith seems a little superstitious to us and very unsophisticated, God honored that. Why? Because that gesture of faith and that healing brought her to her knees before Jesus Christ, where she could enter into a whole and a fully developed faith. So here we see another classic example of that. God doesn't care how you come. He just cares that you come. If you're in need of healing to God, don't go looking around for the next book to unlock the secrets of God's unwillingness to heal you. God's willing to heal according to his timing and according to his will. He's a loving father. And like any loving father, if a son asks for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give us a stone. So here we see a very different point of view on the subject of healing as well. But this leads us into the final conflict between man's view and God's view. What does it mean to really follow Jesus? Look at verse 7. Leading into this, when he'd said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Very interesting request Jesus makes of this man. Go to the pool in Siloam. The pool in Siloam was a very significant place in the mind of the people of Israel. It was significant, first of all, because it was a place that King Hezekiah had built as a kind of a waterworks project. They had gone to the spring of Gihon, and they had built an underground aqueduct that led water from this spring under the walls of Jerusalem and into the city so they could have fresh water in case they were under siege. But this pool was significant not only because it was an extensive waterworks project, it was also very significant because this pool is mentioned in terms of God's future blessing for Israel. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, we're told that God, in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, will send forth a flow of living water out of the temple grounds that will flow exactly out of this place through the pool of Siloam and out in such a way that is going to completely reclaim some of the most God-forsaken desert you've ever seen in your life. Take a look at that passage in Ezekiel. It's fascinating stuff. So here, this picture of God's healing, of His living water, if you will, is the place that Jesus sends this guy to. Again, pointing back to His claim to be that fountain of living water. Now notice how this man responds to Jesus' request. It says, so he went. Now, we can really miss the significance of all of this. Here is this blind man with mud wiped all over his eyes. Do you realize how difficult it would probably be for a blind man to travel the distance, maybe about a quarter mile or so, from the temple area down to the pool of Siloam? How's he going to get there? But you notice something about this blind man? He doesn't raise objections. He doesn't stand up and go, Lord, how in the world am I going to get there? You got to get somebody to lead me down there. This is unreasonable. Why don't you just, I've heard that you can heal people with a touch. Why don't you just do it that way? He doesn't buy into any of that. Jesus tells him to go, so he went. And notice the incredible results. He came to the pool of Siloam and washed, and he came back seeing. Could you imagine what an incredible miracle this was for this man? I don't know if you've ever gone through a time, maybe through an injury to your eye, where you had to put a patch over your eye, or were put in a place where you had to kind of sit in darkness for a while, maybe a scratched a cornea or something like that. But I'll tell you what, if you've been deprived of sight at all in your life, you know, or you at least have an inkling of what this guy went through. Now imagine for just a second someone who has never seen before in their life washing in this pool of Siloam and suddenly seeing. Man, for a person like that, looking at a rock would be a visual feast. I mean, that's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Well, why? It's just a rock. It's the only thing I've ever seen, is probably what he'd say. And think about the things he had yet to explore. Looking around, he could see buildings and people and little children playing and blue skies and sunsets and thunderstorms and all of the things that we look at and we take for granted are flooding in on this guy. He was set free. No one had to tell him twice that this Jesus was the light of the world. And as we're going to see as the chapter progresses, this man's experience with Jesus was truly life-changing. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Well, again, man has a point of view on all of that. We call it seeing is believing. Okay, you prove yourself to me enough. Maybe, just maybe, if you keep coming through for me and answer all of my prayer requests, I'll put my faith in you. You ever run into people who say, I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me? They're examples of people who believe that seeing is believing. They had certain tests for God, certain things that God had to do, certain ways God had to come through for them, and if God didn't do it, you might as well forget it. And they check out. God's point of view, however, is if you want to follow Him, it's not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. Now, God doesn't care if you've got objections. God doesn't care if you find that difficult. People find that difficult. All that God cares about is that in the final analysis, you take Him up on that kind of an approach. He really doesn't have any other. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, we find another man who was in a very similar set of circumstances. His name was Naaman. He was a very successful warrior, but he had one major problem. He had leprosy, and it was progressively getting worse. He came to the king of Israel because he'd heard of the ministry of Elisha the prophet. And the king of Israel was panicky and saying, "Man, I don't know if Elisha's going to come through for me, and this guy's going to come down and conquer us next." But Elisha was willing to minister to that man. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 9, we read this: "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a message to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious and went away, saying, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" And the logic prevailed. Verse 14, "So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Boy, if I'd been running heaven that day, I would have said, "Well, you have that kind of attitude, no healing for you. Too late." Fortunately, I wasn't running heaven that day. Fortunately, you weren't running heaven that day. Fortunately, we serve a God of grace and a God of mercy, a God who continually puts up with our whining and complaining and moaning and our unbelief, all with the purpose of bringing us into a mature kind of faith. Oh, folks, if only we could have faith just as simple as this man who was willing to allow Jesus to put mud in his eyes, who was willing, I don't know if he had to grope his way all the way down to the pool of Siloam, but somehow he got there. And when he got there, it was just simple enough to wash this mud off in front of God and everybody and receive a healing. You see, that's what being a Christian is all about. And for some strange reason, the thing that means most to God than anything in the world is your faith and my faith, our simple trust in Him. Maybe because that's the keystone to having a love relationship with anyone. You've got to trust them first. Peter, writing in his epistle, summed up what we're saying here tonight in this way: "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You that Your Word is so applicable. And Lord, we've dealt with 3 issues that really cause a lot of people confusion. Lord, if we know people who are hurting and suffering, I pray, Father, that rather than trying to be analysts, we would be conduits of Your grace and Your mercy and Your love, being willing to come alongside people and feel their pain. And Lord, if there are those we know who are in need of a healing touch, I pray, Lord, that we would do our best to direct them to You, the great healer, that we would not be afraid to reach out to them and to hold them and to lay hands upon them and to seek Your face for a healing. For You are a God who delights in blessing us and restoring us according to Your will. But mostly, Lord, if we entertain any strange ideas that seeing is believing in our own lives, Lord, reverse that process. Help us to be people who lead by faith, lead by trusting You, and through trusting You, see the miraculous things, the powerful, wonderful things You'll do if we come to You with that simple childlike faith and simply love You and trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.